discussing Palm Sunday, of course. And so turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And here we are at the start of this really very exciting week, especially this life, this week in the life of Jesus, this last week as we approach Easter as we go on. And so this is really today a very, very special day for us as believers, because Palm Sunday is a lot more important than a lot of people realize, because this day, probably more than any other day of the whole year, is a day that can prove to us and to others that the Bible can be 100% trustworthy. That the Bible is 100% reliable beyond a doubt, that it is the Word of God. And so how can that be? Well, by the time we get done today, I believe you'll see and understand why I can make that statement. And so here in chapter 19, we're going to be starting in verse 28, but this is known as the triumphal entry as he enters in. And so Palm Sunday basically gets its name from when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the people were waving palm branches. The multitude was out there, and they were waving these palm branches before him as he came in. And so this act of waving the palm branches was usually done for those in authority or rulers of some sort of type. And so that's basically how it gets its name. So here in Luke, we kind of pick up this story with Jesus headed into Jerusalem for this final time. And so let's pick it up in verse 28 of Luke 19. It says, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to these." And so as he gave this, so they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're there, they're on the other side of the Mount of Olivet. There are the Mount of Olives is referred to. So as you picture Jerusalem, you have Jerusalem, then you have the Kidron Valley, and then it goes up to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus was on the other side of that Mount of Olives, and about 2 miles on the other side, there's these the village of Bethany there. And as they're going along, you know, you got to be thinking now, you know exactly, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. It's on his mind, it's in his heart, and they're walking along, and so you kind of have to wonder, what would the discussion would have been between him and the disciples during this little journey? Well, keep your place here in Luke, but turn over real quick to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10 and basically kind of pick up on what the discussion was as they were going into to Bethany at this stage of their journey. And so in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, it starts out, it says, as Jesus going along, Jesus says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And so this is the discussion that was taking place within Jesus and the disciples at this point as they were traveling along. Now, keep in mind, this was feast time. This was the time of the feast, and so the disciples would have been excited about this. It was a great time. It's kind of like getting to go to grandma's house for Thanksgiving. You know, you got it pictured, you know, great food, warm atmosphere, and this is kind of what they're having, this attitude, looking at, hey, we're going to the feast again. Wow, we're walking with Jesus, we're going into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast once. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, by the way, you know, by the way, when we get there, that I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be condemned to death, I'm going to be mocked, scourged, and spit on. Wow. you know, what a change of attitude. So it says there they were amazed and they were afraid at the same time. They were kind of like amazed at what is he saying. You know, they had started by this time, after walking with him for 3 years, pretty much got a grasp of it. Hey, man, this is probably the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And now he springs this on him. And it's not the first time he tried to kind of show them this. And yet they just do not understand what's going to be coming up next. They just don't have a handle on that. So here they are on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They're on the other side at these villages, Bethphage and Bethany. So it's from there that, let's go back to Luke and pick up the story again in Luke as Jesus gives them these instructions to bring a colt that is tied in one of these villages. And so they go and they find it there just as Jesus had said it would be. You know, it's amazing just to see how, you know, they were able to say, okay, they went in obedience and it was there just like the Lord said. Just as he said. And so in verse 33, we pick it up here in Luke chapter 19. And it says, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?'" Why are you loosing the colt? It's kind of a logical question. You know, if you think about it, you've got a colt standing out there and a couple of guys come up and start untying it. As the owner, you know, he sees them untying the colt. And he kind of has this logical question. Why are you loosing the colt? And then it says in verse 34 and 35, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." So in the other Gospels, at this point, it says that the owner immediately let the colt go. Immediately he let them have it. So there doesn't seem to be much discussion between them of whose colt it was, who the real owner was. And so this is fascinating because after Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to die, then he gives them these instructions to go into the city, look for this colt. They got there, and it was there. And so to them, they maybe have thought, well, if we just go ahead and do all of these things, it's going to be just fine. Maybe this is going to make a difference. And in a sense, Jesus is showing them, no matter what, he's still in control. He's still in control. And when we're going through a crisis in our life, and for the disciples to have been told what he had just told them, that would have created a crisis, to say the least. And yet, in the midst of our crisis, the Lord usually can show us, if we're open to it, how he's still in control. No matter what, God's in control. And so, even though very soon it's going to look very out of control to them, things are going to start to look out of control. The reason I showed that video this morning, as the man was walking with his sons into Jerusalem, you know, that's essentially what was happening a million times over. They believe Jerusalem would have swelled to at least a million people during this feast. And so they were all bringing their sacrifice in. And as they would have got into the city, then it would have seemingly chaos would have broke out at that point. But he's trying to show them he's in control. And so they bring this colt to Jesus. And by the way, the word for colt there is a young donkey. In other words, a donkey has a colt just like a horse does. And so he wasn't on a horse. He was actually on a donkey. And then they start to place their own clothes on the colt, it says. So they're giving up this. They're providing something for the Lord to set on at that point. And then verse 36 says, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." And again, this would have been something to show respect and courtesy, so that for a ruler or one in authority wouldn't have the dust of the trail come up upon him, that he would have like a clean path to go on. And so he's on this, on the top of the Mount of Olives at this point. He's right at there at the top, and as he begins his descent on down the mount, he'll end up going through the Kidron Valley and then on into Jerusalem at that point. But then as many had spread their clothes on the road and just giving these, waving these branches. And so you just kind of see this whole celebratory act taking place, the whole attitude as they're waiting there on the mountain, and things start to happen as Jesus comes over, this whole thing starts to erupt. And you just kind of get the picture and the excitement going on. And then verse 37 says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so he comes from the other side of the mount. He's riding down this on this donkey's colt, and that this donkey's colt, by the way, that had never been ridden before, and he just gets right on it. Animals seem to obey God. You know, they usually, if you get on an unridden colt, it's going to buck and holler, and it's not going to be real happy. But it seems they just put their clothes on him. Jesus got on this colt, just starts down, and there was no uneasiness about it. And so then there's this crowd. This crowd of people that had gathered there, and they all began quoting Psalm or singing out Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm, and so these people were there waiting. They were waiting for someone to come over that hill. They weren't just there hanging out. They were there for a purpose, and we're going to discover that in a little bit. But then once he starts down here, look what happens in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke your disciples. So here are some of the Pharisees in the crowd. They're there. They call out him and they demand for him to stop his disciples from calling out this psalm to them. Why? Well, because they were singing this psalm to the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the Coming One. And they wanted him to stop. They wanted the Pharisees, you know, wanted them to stop doing that. Well, come to think about it, what exactly were the Pharisees doing there? You know, well, we're going to discover that in a little bit as well. So we have this giant crowd gathered there, and they're there because they're waiting for someone. Then here comes Jesus, and everybody's declaring him to be the Messiah simply by the psalm that they were crying out, simply by crying out Psalm 118. And so that's when the Pharisees wanted him to rebuke the disciples. Well, because to the Pharisees, this was blasphemy. It was blasphemy for them to be saying what they were saying and not having Christ stop them in any way. For him not just to let them go on with that, to them that was blasphemy. And then verse 40 says, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So the stones would immediately cry out. Because there was a need for a proclamation that God had kept his promise. And so that's why this is such an important day for us. Be able to know that God keeps his promises. If you're going through something today and the Word of God has spoken a promise to you, don't allow the enemy to bring doubt into your mind. Don't allow there to be any doubt about it. Be able to say, yeah, I know it seems impossible, but the Word of God says nothing's impossible. So you're going to believe and hang on to that. And so we're going to look at this promise here in a little bit of what this promise was, but right now, they tried to get him to silence the crowd, the Pharisees, because they weren't very fair, you see. I had to bring it in somewhere, you know. The Sadducees were very Sadducee. But he made it clear. Jesus made it clear. When they tried to silence him, he made it very clear that there was no silencing the truth. There was no silencing the truth. See, it seems like Satan's always trying to silence the Word of God and the people of God. He's always trying to make us be quiet. Oh, don't tell that person about Jesus. Oh, don't invite them to Easter service. Oh, don't do that. Just be quiet. What are they going to think about you? So the enemy is always trying to silence the Word of God and the people of God in some way or another. But as he continues on, he saw the city. Look at verse 41 and 42. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." He wept over it, saying, "If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He wept over it because they were missing the point. They were missing what was happening in them. They were hidden from their eyes, it said. And the Pharisees, it was already being hidden from them. They were doing this at this moment. They couldn't see the Messiah right in front of them. It was hidden from them. They were there waiting for someone to come. And then when they see it was Jesus come over the hill, they thought, oh, that can't be him. That can't be him. We've been trying all kinds of things to trick him up. We've been doing all this and that. It can't be Jesus. We know silences. Make this silence. And then verse 43 and 44 says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so we know that in 70 AD this came to pass. The temple was destroyed, and that was the end of temple worship at that point. And even that was programmed by God, because the Lamb had came. The Lamb of God had came by then, and He had been slain. The offering had been made for all of us sin, so there would be no more need for the shadow of the temple rituals. There would be no need for that, because that we have the reality of Jesus. So there was no more need for that shadow of the temple rituals to take place anymore. So it was destroyed. It was wiped out in 70 AD. We know that to be a fact. But now I want to take another look at the purpose for this story. You know, there are things about to take place in Jesus' life that are going to look like they're totally out of control. They just totally are. Unbelievers often say, well, if he was God, how is it he just ended up dead? Yeah, that's an unbeliever. Or they look at this whole thing as chaos. It's just chaotic. He comes in, there's corruption when he arrives. He gets arrested and tried for something. He didn't even do anything wrong. He's beaten within an inch of his life. They mock him and they scourge him. They put him on a cross and they treat him as a common criminal. He didn't even get a fair trial. Then he ends up dead. And so the unbeliever says, how can he be God? To them it looks totally out of control. But as we study the story and as we learn more about it, we see it's not chaos. It's not chaos at all. It's not even an unfortunate set of circumstances. Instead, this is a finely crafted plan. A finely crafted plan by the Father to carry out a series of prophecies to be fulfilled so all would know the Bible is absolutely true, beyond a doubt, that we can believe the Bible. Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, by which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So Peter says here, he makes it very clear that this was by the determined purpose of the foreknowledge of God. There was no happen chance by this. It wasn't chaos. It was a preordained plan. Revelation 13:8 also pretty much says the same thing, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of the foundation, God knew he had this foundational plan set up, how to bring back man to himself. He had a plan to show mankind who he is and what he can do. That was the plan. That was the purpose from the very foundation. So people often also say, well, why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? You know, why did he allow them to sin? How could he allow all this trouble to come upon the earth? How could a loving God do these things? Well, the loving God allows people to make their own choices. That's what a loving God does. A loving God allowed mankind to live after Adam and Eve fell. He allowed them to go on. He could have just wiped us all out right then. He didn't have to do what he did. But because he's a loving God, through God's mercy, is how we can stand before him today. In his mercy and his love, we can stand both sinner and saint before God. And so his mercy and his plan from the very foundation of the world was to save mankind and allow us to be able to spend eternity with him. You know, we've been talking on Wednesday night through Ecclesiastes how life is such a vapor. it's just boom, gone. It's such a really a heartbeat in a sense, and how it's really short compared to eternity. And God's not looking at our little short time here. He's looking at all eternity that He wants us to spend with Him and have that. And so this plan was crafted, it's planned out, and it was projected even down to the very day. The very day, this very day, Palm Sunday, is the day that He planned it all out. Not a time period, but the very day. And this is the day that God promised. This day, Palm Sunday, that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. It was predicted in the scriptures in Daniel. And so that's why this giant crowd and the Pharisees were out there waiting. They were out there waiting because they knew the Messiah was to come on that day. They're out there waiting for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled. They knew, and that's why they sang out of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, what day? What day did He make? This day, the Palm Sunday, that day that He rode in, referring to the book of Daniel. Turn over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at this promise of what God made here. And this is where Daniel outlines the future events regarding the Messiah and the end of the world. And so he lays out the start of this period of time that we can actually measure and give a measurement down to the very day with. And so we pick it up in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read verse 25. And in verse 25 of Daniel 9, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And so he gives this time period. And so this weeks thing, it kind of gets a little bit, you know, it's kind of hard to understand and really kind of figure out what that's talking about. But if you do a little digging around in the other parts of scriptures, you understand we can reconcile it really by looking into Genesis. And when you read a story about Laban and Jacob and Rachel, it says there that Jacob fulfilled his week. And we know that Jacob served for 7 years in order to earn Rachel. And so a week in scriptural terms means 7 years. And so here in 70 weeks, and it's broken down from the 62 and the 40, and it gets a little confusing. I've looked at this for years, and I keep looking at this equation, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I still don't. I think it's core math, to tell you the truth. I kind of got a good glimpse. I had lunch with Pastor Larry yesterday. And I asked him, I said, you know what? I've tried to figure this out for years. And he kind of held his head too. And he looked at it. But he was able to explain it to me a little bit. But we'll go back to that. But here's this 70-week period. We talked a little bit about this in Revelation and how there's 1 week left. It's been the 69. But up to the going forth, this command here in Daniel says, the command to rebuild the temple went forth from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. As they've used the Hebrew calendar and the modern calendar, the guys have calculated this all out. If you want to look at it, you can Google it, and there's some good charts on there and shows you. But the one dates that I got, a couple of dates here, one commentator was the command would have went out on March 14th, 445 B.C., and so we know that when that happens. So we are told here that when that command goes forth, basically there's going to be 483 years until Messiah would ride in to Jerusalem. And so the Jews knew this, the Pharisees knew this, everyone knew about this prophecy. This was well known. They had been waiting for it. They'd been waiting for that day when Messiah, the Christ, would come into Jerusalem. And so that's why that multitude of crowd was there. That's why the Pharisees were there. The Pharisees knew the word. They knew that the Christ was supposed to arrive on that day. And so it says that Jerusalem would even be rebuilt, even in troublesome times. And so by studying all these things, we come down to, like I say, one commentator had it coming, him writing on April 6th AD 33 or something. I don't know how they would get those dates, but that's beyond me and beyond us. We don't have to worry about it. We just know they went in, and he went on the day that the Lord wanted him to, and that he prophesied. So all of this study has been done about the Hebrew and the modern calendars, and like I say, you can go online and check that out if you'd like to really know the details more about it. And so they brought all this down to this exact day, the day that Christ would ride into Jerusalem. And that's why we see those crowd there. That's why they were there. That's why the Pharisees were there. And so today, Palm Sunday, is the day that Messiah would come. Messiah would come, and they were not ready. They knew he was coming, but they weren't ready. They were blinded. They didn't see it. God's plan was unfolding right in front of them, and they rejected it. He was rejected by those he came to save. But you think, well, all these disciples were there yelling and screaming. But remember, in a few days, they're all going to abandon him. In a few days, the crowd will go from Psalm 118 to crucify him, yelling out to crucify him. And so there was that rejection. The Pharisees are the ones that should have known. They knew this was the day. They knew who was coming, but when they saw Jesus show up, they thought, oh, this can't be him. They just wouldn't allow that to be. They just wrote him off. They knew the day. They should have waited there, if necessary, all day. But apparently they left after Jesus rode through. They knew somebody was coming. If no one else ever came, what should that have meant to them? What should that have meant? It should have meant one or two things. Either they were wrong about Jesus, or God's word isn't true. One of those two things. But we know that the word of God is spoken. That's why Jesus said the very rocks would have cried out if nobody was there. If nobody was there when he came over that hill, creation would have made a noise. They would have made a noise because God had once again kept his promise. He'd once again, because of this, you can look at this book, this one that you have here, and you can feel in awe. You should be in awe in the fact that you hold the Word of God. This is the Word of God. That's something to be in awe about as you see the promises, the way, the detail that he proven. This book has proven itself. Even with this one prophecy should leave us with no question that this is of the reality of God's Word, and be able to believe and stand on it and take that to heart. To be able to see God give us this very day that would happen, he didn't say sometime in the future the Messiah is going to come in. No, he gave it down to the very day. There's other prophecies that are more general, like there will be a child born in Bethlehem. Well, there wasn't really a date on that. It's a future event. It came to pass. But this one was exact. This one demands for it to be on the right day, at the right day, in order for it to be fulfilled, and it was exactly on that date. And so that should be able to give us a foundation that we can have confidence and boldness to be able to share the good news with people, to be able to tell them the truth of the Bible and not get all disturbed about if they'll reject it or whatever else they may come up with, you know, that type of thing. Also, I want to take another look at this colt. I think it's kind of important to think about this story and think about how these guys responded. These guys, he has a colt and tied up, and two strangers walk up and start untying it. And what was his response? You know, I want to bring it more into context with today. Kind of look at today. Say, for example, my bike's in the driveway, and I'm working in the garage. And I'm out there working in the garage, and all of a sudden a couple of guys come up and get on the bike. And as they start to reach down and turn it on, because I had the key in it, I go, hey, wait a minute, what are you guys doing? You know, what are you doing on my bike? You know, and then one of them front says, well, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Well, what are you thinking right now? You know, I believe most people might think, well, wait a minute. You know I'd be thinking, how am I going to explain this to Lois? You know, but these guys immediately let the colt go. They immediately let him go. It doesn't even say they went with them. They just let him go. It's like when the guy tells me that the Lord needs the bike, I say, okay, well, have a great day. Be sure to wear a helmet. You know, no. You know, yeah, right. Yeah, you may think, what's a bike and a donkey have to do in compare with each other? Well, you know, the key to that is the donkey during that day was the top of the line Harley for that day. That was the top of the line. It was a valuable piece of transportation. It was a valuable piece of and they just let it go. They just, okay, the Lord needs it. So Jesus knew who to go to. He told them, go in there, you'd find this colt. He knew who loved him and who were not so much in love with their stuff that they wouldn't let it go. They were willing to let it go for God. And so the statement, the Lord needs it. Well, what really does God need from us? Well, he really doesn't need anything from us, but he gives us the chance to be used for what we have for his glory. That's the opportunity we have. And that's what happened with this colt. That's what was taking place. This little colt was used for the glory of God, was used to fulfill this promise. And, you know, we just read in Revelation about all of creation will rejoice and how all creation will be crying out. And so this donkey could have been aware of the fact that the promise of God was sitting on his back. Wow. You know, the creation is aware of that. This little donkey got to carry God down that hill. He got to carry God down. And can you imagine the donkey's owner kind of thinking, whoa, the Messiah was able to use me. Wow, you know, it's an amazing thing when God is able to use you. Yes. If you don't allow him that opportunity, you're missing out. Let him use you. You know, it's amazing. It's awesome. And so what does this really mean to us today as we think about this story? I think it causes us to look at the way we consider what we have. What we have, who we are. And to think about the things that you think you just couldn't go on without. Oh man, if I didn't have that, I couldn't go on any longer. You know, and then all of a sudden, you know, you have this one special thing, that thing that you, oh, it's so special, I got to have this. Then someone comes along and says to you, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. What are we going to do? Or if the Lord speaks to you during your devotion time, you're there in devotions and you're praying and you're asking him what he would have you to do. You're just there before him. And then he speaks to you and he says, give me this. Give me this. What would you do? What would you do? Are you holding on to things with a tight grip or do you have an open palm that God can just take what he needs? And what if the Lord requires something of you? You know, maybe he speaks to you while you're praying. He says, you know what? I need you to serve in the children's ministry. You know what? Somebody here today, the Lord's speaking that to. I believe that because I think we have some needs in the children's ministry. And I think he wants to use somebody here today to fill those needs. So I just encourage you in that, to be able to be open. Remember, we're slaves. We're slaves, and slaves don't own anything. They don't own anything. They're owned by their master. They're owned by their master. Is Jesus the master of your life? You know, as slaves, we're bond servants of Jesus. And we keep in mind that no one has made us bond servants. See, that a bond servant gave his life to his master. And we've given our lives to him. To be his servant as a bond slave, we've had our ear, so to speak, pierced to the door jamb. And as a sign that's showing that we volunteer to serve our master and that we're attached to him in that way. And so the slave would do that. The slave would have his ear pierced to be able to be an outward showing that he loved his master, that he loved being in his master's house. He loved serving his master. And so Jesus was pierced for us. And so because of that, we're attached to him. We're attached because of the piercing Jesus took. So now we are his slaves. We're his slaves, and all that we are belongs to him. All belongs to him. And he may ask you to give him something for his glory. Something for his glory. He may be asking you to do something for him outside of your comfort zone. Because not everything he asks us to do is comfortable. it just isn't. You may think, I don't have time for that. Well, guess what? Your time belongs to Him as well. It's not your time. It's His time. Giving Him time is like giving Him your finances. You can't outgive God. When you give Him some time, you'll find you have more time for some things. When you give Him your finances, you find you have more finances. It's just a biblical principle. It works out that way. That's God's character. And so is there something in your life that God is saying, get rid of it. Get rid of it. I need it. Are you willing to let it go? Are you willing to let it go? God could be prompting you to some ministry area to do something. He could be calling you to a sacrifice. He could be calling you to a sacrifice for some purpose. For some purpose. He might say, open your hand so I can remove something from you. Remove it from you, your life that you're holding on to, something you're holding on to. There are things in your life that you don't need. Things you don't need. It could be a love for drinking, for drugs, for gambling, for sweets. You fill in the blank. You know, fill in the blank. In doing that, He's getting you ready for His glory. He's preparing you for that. Remember, this man's donkey became something for the glory of God. This little donkey. All we have to be is willing, and God will be glorified. God will be glorified. So this is a great day, this Palm Sunday. It was perfectly prophesied, revealing that this is the word of the Almighty God. This is the word of the Almighty God. So His promises are immutable. They're unchangeable. He deserves all that we have and all that we are. He deserves all that we have and all that we are. This is the start of the Passion Week of Christ. Don't miss any part of it. You know, and I just want to mention one more time this thing about silencing the word of truth and the people of God, because I see the enemy doing this a lot. And I often think about, I like to relate it to how we're created in the image of God. And, you know, that doesn't mean we all look like God, because, of course, in here, I know God's a lot better looking than any of us. But you know, in His God, in His image, that can mean a lot of different things. But I like to think that we're a triune being as He's a triune Godhead. And He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that we were created in His image to have power. God is an all-powerful God. He's an all-powerful God. And also, I believe we were created to have relationship. There was relationship between Him and the Godhead, and He created man to have relationship with Him. And then the third thing, God had spoke word, the word, and became flesh and dwelt among us, and He spoke creation into being. And so I believe He gave us those three things. He gave us power, He gave us the ability for relationship, and He gave us the ability to speak His word. And I see Satan tries to distort all of those images in our life. He tries to make us feel powerless and helpless to be able to do the things of God. We think, oh, I just can't do that. I can't do that. I can't be that way or whatever. You know, the enemy just lies to us that way. He wants to allow us to have that power that can come through the Holy Spirit. And then relationship. He tries to distort the relationship with one another and the relationship between us and Him so oftentimes. But then most importantly today, silencing. The enemy wants to silence us. He wants us to keep us from speaking His word. He wants to keep us from telling others the good news. And you know, I think this year, especially since we're going through Revelation right now, there just seems to be a stirring, more of a stirring than even normal right now. And seeing the signs of the time and the days we're living in, that we not need be silenced. That we need to speak forth with boldness and with power and have that relationship with the Holy Spirit that will equip us to do that. And so this is Passion Week. Let's be passionate about the Word of God. Let's be passionate about our relationship with Jesus. And let's don't miss any of this. Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Thursday night, 7 p.m. Friday night, 7 p.m. And then again, like I say, encourage some people to come with you on Easter Sunday especially. Let's have a celebration like none other. I just think about it. This could be the last Easter here on earth. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome? Praise the Lord. Let's pray.